Father, impress upon our hearts the image of the Christ who loved us. Impress upon us so deeply the wrinkles, the lines of his face, the silhouette of his shadow, so that when we open the scriptures, we may see that same Christ as he opens his word to us, and that we may say, oh, that's my master who loved me deeply. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we do not just want to open up your word, but we want to meet your son. We want to see his face again and be reminded, oh, my master loved me deeply. So take charge of this time, that we may love and see the master. In his name we pray. Amen. This week, my family and I saw the new movie, Paul the Apostle of Christ. I really love the movie. Jesus, other than Jesus, perhaps Paul is perhaps the most important character in the New Testament. Nevertheless, surprisingly, there are very few movies on Paul. The movie focuses very much on the final days of the Apostle Paul, when Emperor Nero set fire to the city of Rome. And he wanted to clear off Rome so that there was some space, so that he could build some edifices to his name. And he wanted someone to blame because there was a fire. And so he put the blame on the Christians, and particularly on Paul. Nero at this time had hundreds of Christians already being tied up on poles and set them on fire, because he knew that the Christians talk about being the light of the world. You like to be the light of the world? I will tie you up. I will set you aflame and you can light the streets of Rome in the night. So that was what he was doing to the Christians. And he had Paul thrown into prison. He had sentenced him to death, and Paul would soon be beheaded. The movie tells of how Luke, the gospel writer, tried to visit his good friend Paul during his last days. How Luke risked his life so that he could spend time in the jail with Paul. And how together they worked out how to write the Acts of the Apostles, which is where we have in our scriptures today. There were many attempts in which Luke tries to heal Paul and treat Paul, being a medical doctor, after Paul was being whipped. And Luke wanted to keep Paul company before he faced the sword. The last scene of the movie is the most heartbreaking scene of the movie. I was already crying by this time, because it depicts the Apostle Paul walking to the place whereby he would be beheaded. By this time, if you look at the last scene of the movie, Paul was almost half blind from being beaten. He was only in his 60s, but if you look at the movie scene, he looks almost 90. All the years of being whipped, beaten by rods, shipwrecked, maligned by false teachers have taken such a physical toll on Paul. He was bald, white bearded. He looked like he was skin and bones. He didn't even carry a coin with him. He was penniless. He had no friends with him, no family by his side. Only his good friend Luke was beside him. And was during the last scene, when Paul was walking to be beheaded, to meet his Savior who loved him and saved him. And Paul, when he was walking slowly, this man was half blind. This man was beaten. This man was a waste. But he recited the words of 2 Timothy. Perhaps one of his last letters he wrote, as he was walking to be beheaded, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and my time of departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Soon as he finished those words, Paul laid his head on the chopping block, and the movie ends with the knife coming down on Paul's neck. The movie left me shaking, because here was a man that was not superficial at all. He was ravaged and salvaged by the love of Jesus to such an extent that he would go that far for Jesus Christ. That towards the end, he was penniless, friendless. People left him and people thought he was a murderer. But yet he walked, beaten with all bruises across his body, A man who is superficial in his faith will not be whipped until he bled and he bled. And once when he healed, he was whipped again. A man who was superficial would not sacrifice his death, his life for Jesus, and walk to his grave saying, I'm a drink offering poured out. Everything of him was just poured out. What about us? Are we so consumed by the love of Jesus Christ that we would be whipped for him? Let's not even talk about whipping. Even talking about spending time reading his word or spending time worshiping him. We don't even have to talk about whipping. When people get, it's difficult, they don't read it. Our love for Jesus becomes so superficial in the light of scripture and the people in scripture. And today as we begin our study on 1 Samuel, we want to look at how, what does it mean not to be superficial in terms of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we dive into our text, it's important to say a word about 1 Samuel. In our English Bible, 1, 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings tell the history of Israel from the time when they did not have a king until the time when they had a king, and then the kingdom split into two, and then the kingdom fell by the end of 2 Kings. So all these four books actually tell the history of the Israel's history. In the LXX, which is the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, 1 Samuel is sometimes called one kingdom or one reign. And 2 Samuel is second kingdom and second reign. 1 Kings called three kingdom and three reign. And 2 Kings, four kingdom and four reign. So sometimes you will hear people referring to 1 Samuel as one kingdom or one reign, R-E-I-G-N. They all mean the same thing because it tells about the reigns and the kingdoms of the king. Today we want to start by looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. And I think there are two tests as far as our faith is concerned that this passage spells out for us. Two tests to see if our faith is superficial or real. And here are two questions I want to ask ourselves as we spend our next few moments together. I want you to ask this of yourself. Will we or will I still serve God when troubles and other priorities overwhelmed us? I think that's the first question we need to ask ourselves, especially when we put our faith under the microscope, whether we are superficial Christians or not. Will we still serve God when troubles and priorities overwhelmed us? 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1 begins this way. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Helu, the son of Tuhu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. In these couple of verses, we know a few things about the character here called Elkanah. He was a man of quite important standing. Twice we are told in these couple of verses that he was from Ephraim, which is one of the bigger tribes of Israel. And twice we are told that he was a descendant of Zuth, of a Zuphite. A Zuth is somebody, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 26, a Levite. He was a priest. So immediately we begin to understand who Elkanah was. He was a man of great standing coming from a reputable tribe of Israel, and he was a priest. Outwardly, everything looked good. But wait a minute. Verse 2 tells us that he has two wives. Priests having two wives? Immediately we know that there is something wrong. And then verse 3 tells us that Elkanah brings his family, that is his two wives, to the tabernacle in Shiloh to worship and sacrifice. They were doing two things, to worship and sacrifice year after year. You may say, what a lovely religious family. But wait a minute, did they really go to sacrifice and worship? Not really. Because they went to worship and sacrifice, but what did they do? There is no mention of them singing praises to God. There is no prayer. They go to sacrifice, but they did not bring any offering. But instead, what were they doing when they went to Shiloh, in the tabernacle at Shiloh? Let's find out. Verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel.
Wherever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her wombs. They were going to worship and to sacrifice. They did not even sing a song of worship. They did not even praise God. They were supposed to sacrifice, but they went there to do what? To eat. They went there to feed their stomachs. These were two wives fighting among each other. Who gets to eat more? Who gets to eat the double portion? And here was Elkanah, who was supposed to go to the tabernacle to worship, but instead they were so superficial. They went there to argue about who gets the better meat. Later in chapter 2, we are going to read about Eli, the chief priest, with two sons who also went to the temple, to the tabernacle to do what? To eat the fatty meat of the temple. It brings us to ourselves, isn't it? We may do things outwardly. Outwardly, this was a very religious family. This was coming from a good standing family. The father was a priest. Everything seems to go well. They go to church every time they get. And they go to worship. They go to sacrifice. But underneath the veneer of the superficiality, what was going on? They were not really worshippers. They were worshipping themselves, were they? Brings us to ourselves. Why do we come to church? Why do we worship? There are people who come to church and they tell you blatantly, I'm here to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend. There are people who come to church and they may not tell you blatantly, but they are here to grab the microphone whenever the chance they get. So why do we come to church? So how do you know that your faith is superficial or real? The test comes when troubles arise. This happy family of Elkanah, there was a problem. Wifey number two, Hannah, could not have a baby. So let's see how they handle this situation. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, that's wife number one, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went to the house of the Lord, her rival would provoke her until she wept and could not eat. It's when troubles come. How do you handle it? And here the wife number one, Peninnah, her way of handling it within this religious family was to provoke her rival. When troubles come, like infertility, and when things are difficult to handle, we begin to see people's faith. Will they turn to the Lord, or will they provoke other people and find other means to get rid of their anger and the grievances that is in their hearts? So how do you know whether you are superficial or whether your faith is real? It's not whether you go to church or whether you served in the church. It's not. It's when troubles come. How do you handle it? Do you handle it God's way? Or do you handle it your way? But verse 10 tells us that amongst all these people in this religious little family, there was one whose faith was real, and that's Hannah. Verse 10, in a deep anguish, Hannah prayed to God, weeping bitterly. When troubles come, do we pray to the Lord? Do we weep bitterly? When was the last time we cried and wept over our helplessness in front of God? That's what Hannah did. She was helpless. The Lord has closed her womb. She could not have a baby. But her way of handling her troubles was not to provoke her rival, not to provoke wife number one. But the way of handling is to pray and weep bitterly. There is a second test. Not only how do we handle troubled times, but secondly, do we possess godly wisdom in our speech and actions in these difficult times? Elkanah may be a priest, but he doesn't seem to know what he is doing. He doesn't even know how to handle his family situation. This week, you may have read about the U.S. mega pastor, Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is the pastor of a mega church in Chicago called Willow Creek. He has resigned this week as the senior pastor of the church because many of the women in the church have accused him, alleged that he had sexual misconduct amongst the women. And this whole news spread across all secular papers like Chicago Tribune, Washington Post, all across the United States of America. And this week, because of all the pressures he was having, although he was denying it, although the church tried to clear his name, he decided to resign. And I was reading his resignation speech because he gave to the church. The church was hurting. This was a huge church. Many people were questioning what's happening to the senior pastor, what's happening to the church, what's the future of the church. And in Bill Hybels' message to the congregation, I wanted to hear, not so much whether Bill Hybels was right or wrong, whether the women were right or wrong. That's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear what was God's word. In this time of chaos, what is God's word for your church? And when I read Bill Hybels' message, there was no allusion to Scripture, no quotation from Scripture, no word from God. It was just all about his history, how much he's done for the church, and the investigations that were going on. But what on earth is God saying? There was no godly wisdom in the midst of a chaotic situation. This is what we get from Elkanah. Here he was facing a family. He had this family that his wives were both hurting. One wife could not have children and she was suffering because of the jealousy of wife number one. What was Elkanah's response? He had no godly wisdom to impart to his family. Verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping?" You know, it's just like some men who are just clueless to what's happening to their wives. "Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Which brings us to a very important issue. Husbands, as head of your household, when your family is in trouble, this is when your faith is being tested. Are you authentic? Do you have God's wisdom? What is God saying during this time? What is God saying? But it's not just Elkanah who doesn't know what's going on and what God's word is. It's also the chief priest, Eli. Because here this family was at the Shiloh tabernacle. And Eli perhaps was the chief priest at the tabernacle. He too was spiritually dead. We get a clue of this at verse 10. "Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the house of the Lord's house." As a chief priest, he wasn't even in the tabernacle. He was sitting outside at the doorpost. We are going to read about the doorpost 4 more times in 1 Samuel. It's going to be very important. But he was sitting there. He wasn't even doing anything. And then this is confirmed in verse 12. "As she," Hannah, "kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, and her voice was not heard. But Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.'" Eli, just like Elkanah, not only did not know what was going on, but even assumed that Hannah was drunk. Where did he get that impression? Verse 12 says, "Eli observed her mouth." As a priest, all he could do was look at outward appearance. He did not see Hannah's heart. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we're going to read about God. And what is special about God is that God doesn't look at outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. And here, Eli was so far removed from what God does. Eli only looked at the outward appearance, her mouth, and concluded that she was drunk. Eli and Elkanah had no words of wisdom as to what God had to say in this terrible circumstance. Today we also celebrate the birthday of our senior elder, Hock Seong. One thing I really appreciate about Hock is that Hock is a man of wisdom. One time I remember when we were
having a Bible study at church, and people were disagreeing with me. And I was feeling pressured. Maybe I should not be teaching this Bible study. I shouldn't be teaching this passage. And I was getting very discouraged. But it was Hawk that came up to me and said some very words of wisdom. And he said this, "Pastor, you are not here to please that person, that person, that person. You are here to tell us God's word. Preach God's word. That's all." I think that's wisdom, isn't it? Because when you are in chaotic times, when everything is falling apart, just like in this family, there's so much strife going on. One wife was barren, the wives could not get along. What's happening? What is God's word in this situation? What does Scripture have to address in such situation? We need godly wisdom. And if you are a superficial Christian, you will not have that godly wisdom to handle circumstances like that. How then do we get God's wisdom in times like these? Verse 10 is the key. We need to pray and we need to weep. In a deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you were to look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." How do you get wisdom? You get wisdom by praying and seeking the Lord. What is God's will in this situation? Not to listen to this people and that person, but to seek what God does. We need to humble ourselves and seek God's wisdom. Are you in a very difficult situation in your life? Thank God for that situation that God has placed you in. Instead of retreating, what I would encourage you to do is to be like Hannah, to weep bitterly before God and to seek Him and pray to Him and say, "God, what is your word? What is your scripture for me in this situation? And how can I be wise during this situation?" Elkanah had no wise word for his wife. Eli had, the chief priest who ought to know the law of God, had no wise word. All he could say is, "Are you drunk?" Oh. And he just sat there in his chair. And how will Eli die? He will die sitting on his chair and topping over, because he had no wisdom as a priest. Let's seek the Lord. Kate Compton tells the story about three men who were seeking for the water of life. They hoped to drink from the water of life and live forevermore. These three people were trying to search for this water of life, but they all come to the water. They want to search for the water of life differently. The first was a warrior. He reckoned that the water of life would be a mighty torrent. So he went searching for the water of life, dressed in his armor, because he wanted to fight in order to get to this water of life. He thought that it needed his strength. The second that was looking for this water of life was an enchantress. She wanted to look for this water of life, and she thinks that this water of life was some magical geysel that was somewhere out there. She needed magical powers. So she dressed herself in a magical robe, her star-spangled robe, in search of the water of life. The third was a rich trader. He wanted to look for this water of life, and he thinks that this would be a very expensive water. So he went searching for the water of life with all the money he could contain in his pockets, and all the coins he could find were on him. And the three travelers went in search of the water of life. When they found the water of life, it wasn't a torrent to be fought for. It wasn't a whirlpool to be disenchanted by spells. It wasn't something that you could buy with lots of money. Was just a tiny little sprinkle on the ground. And if you drink it, you will live forever, so it says. But there was great consternation. The warrior, full of his armor, could not bend because he was so heavily loaded. The enchantress with a magical robe was fearful that if she saw her robe, she would lose her power. The trader with all the money on his garment could not go down because he was afraid that all his money would fall off. So all dressed, they were facing the water of life, and here they could not bend down to drink from the water of life. But there was only one solution. The warrior need to set aside his armor. The enchantress need to lay aside her robe. The trader needs to lay aside his money. And they need to humbly kneel down to drink. Sometimes we are so full of advice, so full of ideas, that when troubles come, we flood ourselves with different ideas. But we never seek wisdom from God. What is God's word? When your church is in disarray, what is God's word? What is the scripture that God is speaking into you in your heart that would encourage your people? Your family's in disarray, what is God's word? Don't listen to what other people say, as Hark says. What is God's word? Seek Him. And we need to seek Him by laying down our armors and kneeling at His feet and weeping bitterly because we don't have the answers. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we thank You so much that times our love for You is so superficial. We only do things to please people. Yes, this was a showy little religious family. But even inside this family, everything was falling apart. Even the chief priest was sitting there, not being able to discern the hearts of his people. All he saw was Hannah's lips. Father, faith becomes so superficial when it's just an outward appearance. When we just gather advice from different people and we piece things together. But what is God's word? What is God's will? And we can't do that sitting. Eli sat and he fell to his death. We need to get on our knees and weep bitterly before God. Do you need wisdom? James tells us in his letter, if you need wisdom, seek the Lord and He will give you wisdom. So Father, we come as a church, as family, with difficult trials in our lives. Father, what is Your will? What is Your scripture that would direct us? So Father, we lay aside our pride and we humbly come to Your feet and seek Your word. Want to put Jesus at the center of all we do. What He wants is far more important than what your boss says, or what your mom says, what your husband says. We want Jesus to be at the center. His will is much better and the best. And so we seek You and Your Son Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.